I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we'll be reading this chapter together in unison. And if you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 1075. Page 1075. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of God's precious, holy, and infallible word and to our hearts. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text in this service will be from verses 3 to 5. Now, when Peter wrote this epistle, he was writing to a church that is suffering, it's oppressed, they're experiencing pain and persecution. In verse 1, he says, they are scattered and strangers in the world. Verse 6, he speaks of the suffering of grief and all kinds of trials, and enduring trials certainly is a major theme in the epistle. And he doesn't try to sympathize them by telling them essentially that their trials are going to end, pain will cease, or even that the world is going to become a more friendly place for them if they are just to hang on, if they're just to persevere, that things are just going to get better. What Peter presents to the suffering church is far greater than anything this world could provide for them. And that is living hope in the living God. That's what he presents. Living hope in the living God. Peter declared that they possess something within their hearts that they would certainly, that would carry them through whatever adversity that they would face. They just needed to be reminded of the hope that they had in Christ, and that they had to keep that ever before them. Now, our situation in Canada could be and certainly is different, but yet it's similar. We are facing increased pressure to conform to society and to abandon our faith. Our modern society is not interested in a biblical worldview. To live according to biblical standards, or even to accept the reality of sin and the need for a Savior, totally rejects Christ and Christianity. In life, we certainly face the reality of pains, trials, and uncertainty because we live in a world that's under the curse. Dealing with sin. Sin is a reality in our world and even in our own hearts and lives. And even Christians, and I'm sure that you've experienced this, can become discouraged and have doubts about their faith. Every one of us, we're not immune to bad feelings. If you find yourself questioning God and what he's doing in your life, certainly there is a message for you in this text to encourage you so that you do not find yourself living a life of doubt, defeat, but rather faith and trust in your covenant God. May you be able to do what Peter exhorts you to do here. As we look at verses 3 to 5, that is to praise God for giving you living hope. To praise God for giving you living hope, even when things are not going well in your life. And as we think about this, 3 points that I'd like to set before you. Verse 3, there we have the source of our hope. So Peter declares there, the source of our hope. Verse 4, we have the substance of this hope. And then verse 5, the security of this hope. So we have the source of our hope, the substance of our hope, and then the security of our hope. And so we'll begin with our first point then, the source of this hope. In verses 1 to 2, and then leading up to verse 3, Peter's desire is for these suffering Christians to take the spotlight from their present circumstances. Take their eyes off their present circumstances and focus on who they are and what they possess as Christians. They're the elect of God. I mean, that's what he says to them, to these pilgrims. Verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God the Father has chosen you in sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Spirit has separated you and made you holy for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus has died. He gave himself as an offering and sacrifice for you to wash and cleanse your sin. This is who we are in Christ. This is what we possess. If you ever need to get yourself into a proper state of mind, just spend some time meditating on what Peter is telling you here about who you are and what you have as a Christian. But then Peter goes on into this doxology of praise from verses 3 to 5. That's what you have here, a doxology of praise. As it says in verse 3, it begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in this doxology that he reveals to us, he gives to us, we're going to observe this source of hope. And who is the source of our hope? right? It's our God. It's our Father. It's Jesus Christ. I mean, these are the source of our hope. They give us hope. I mean, we have no hope apart from them and what they're doing for us in our hearts and our lives. And first, the Father desires to show us mercy. I mean, our hope is established in the mercy of our God. And it's described as abundant mercy. It's a superlative idea and shows that it's rich, it's abundant, it's overflowing. We have this overflowing mercy that the Father gives to us. As he is great, so also is his mercy towards us. Now, mercy is the exercise of God's goodness in his compassion and forbearance with us as positively corrupt sinners. It is the Lord who desires to show kindness to us even when we don't realize it, even when we don't realize we need his leniency and his care. I mean, we can go out through our lives spending day after day after day not realizing our lost condition, not realizing that we're under his wrath and condemnation, not realizing we're under the just judgment of God because of our sin. But it's God who reached down, right, despite us. In fact, Micah 7:18 says that it was his delight and that he is pleased to show mercy and not remain angry with us as his covenant people. He delighted to reach down to show us mercy. And he delights in it. And Jeremiah expressed great hope. He said, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope, even in time of a great affliction. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." And so that is a tremendous verse, a very encouraging verse for us. And due to this great mercy, the Father gives his people spiritual renewal, causing us to be born again based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's what he's talking about here when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has done what?" What has he done? Has begotten us again. Has made us to be born again. Has taken us from dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We could do nothing for ourselves. And given us the gift of life. Right? The Spirit of God working in our hearts. Giving us this renewed nature. Working in us faith. So that we might embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so not only is the Father the source of spiritual life and hope, but Jesus is the one who makes it happen through his death and resurrection. And there's a very important connection here between the life of Jesus and the spiritual life that we possess. He has begotten us again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So as Jesus lives, who lives? You do. I do. As we're in Christ. We all have been taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. But living outside of Jesus, we don't have a hope. There's no real hope. I mean, we might think that we're successful. We might have great possessions. We might have the most amazing family. We might have a great prospect for the future. We might be looking forward to a wonderful retirement. We might have all the best the world possesses. But outside of Jesus, I mean, if our focus is just temporal or material, then it's a sham kind of hope that we have. Because it's not based in anything that's real or tangible. All these material things we could have for one moment, and the next they're taken away. It's the same as a guy who's in the desert, and he's dying of thirst, and he's looking for a source of water. He sees off in the distance, right? There's a pool of water in the distance. And he's running to that pool of water, and all of a sudden, what happens? It disappears. And how is this possible? I'm sure I saw this pool of water. How could the water disappear? Because what was he looking at? He's looking at a mirage, right? It's a mirage. There's no water there. It's just more sand. Outside of Jesus, there's no hope. It's like there's just more sand. We're not going to get anywhere. You do not have faith in Christ and trust him for your salvation, you'll only possess a mirage of hopelessness a mirage of hopelessness rather than the reality of the living hope that a Christian possesses in Jesus. Make sure you have your life in Christ so that you can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. He dwells in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? Christ lives in me. He died. Right? I died to sin. As he lives, I live. I live in holiness and righteousness and truth as Jesus lives. And so now, he's the one who works in me and lives in me so that I can now live for him. I mean, that's why our hope is described as living, because it's based in the living Savior, a living person, rather than just, you know, believing in the words of a book. It's not enough, right? We can read the Bible, we can know the Bible, but we need to know the God of the Bible. We need to know the Jesus of the Bible in order that we might have life. And Peter certainly includes himself in this hope, as he says here that it's the Father, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, us. So he includes himself here and the other disciples. I mean, remember, they faced real uncertainty during the time of Christ's passion. When Jesus was arrested, when he was on trial, when he was crucified, they weren't sure what was going to happen in the future. I mean, Peter denied that he knew the Lord, and he even decided to go fishing. He thought, well, Jesus is dead. He's gone. What hope do we have? The hope is gone. And so I might as well just go back to my old job. But we know, as we read the Gospel of John, when he was fishing, he didn't stay that way. What made the difference in his life? It's because Jesus was alive. Jesus appeared, he came, he showed himself alive, and he called Peter, and he said to Peter, I want you to go, and I want you to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, I'm commissioning you, you're going to go out and preach my gospel, and you're going to be a fisherman of men, not just a fisher of fish. What made the difference in his life? Jesus. What makes the difference in your life? It's the same. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that makes the difference. Peter and the others went from scared, went from dispersed, went from hopelessness to boldness. Right? They went forth boldly proclaiming that Jesus is alive because Jesus made the difference. And so what gives you hope? What makes you persevere and not give up when things become difficult in your life? Right? It must be Jesus. It must be Jesus. Even as Peter says here in verse 21, he said, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and hope are in him. And so the Father's purpose then, to give you hope, he's laid the foundation of this hope in Jesus, his Son, the living Savior, risen from the dead, to give you life so that you might receive his mercy. Rest in him. So he is the source of our hope. But now this leads to the substance of this hope. So when he's talking about this living hope, right, we as believers have something to look forward to. What is this hope? What is this thing that he has for us? Well, in verse 4, he says this. This living hope that we have is to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So in verse 4, Peter tells us what he is referring to when he speaks about this living hope. Now, usually, our concept of the word hope is what? Well, it's the idea of desiring something in the future of which we are uncertain of attaining. So a desire based on uncertainty. Something that might happen or may not happen. Isn't that what we kind of think of when we have hope? Well, I have hope that things are going to work out in the future. I mean, for those Maple Leaf fans out there, well, there's hope that one day they're going to win the Stanley Cup. They're getting better. At least they made the playoffs this year. But, well, there's a hope. Well, hopefully they'll make it, and hopefully they'll go all the way, and they'll get the cup, and maybe, maybe not. Is that what we have here? Is that what Peter is sharing with us? does Peter present to us an uncertain expectation of future blessing and life from God the Father? Well, absolutely not. The substance of this living hope is an inheritance. He describes it as incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, isn't that interesting? He could have just said to an inheritance, you have received an inheritance. God has something for you. But notice he gives absolute assurance about it. I mean, he uses these terms, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade, it's reserved in heaven for you. So, obviously, here is something that's real and substantial. That which the believer possesses in Christ. And once we realize we have this inheritance, then we can have confidence and boldness in our faith because of what God has prepared for us. The word inheritance has the idea of property, possession, that which is promised or given by God to his people. Those who receive an inheritance are called what? They're called heirs, right? We are heirs of God. Being an heir only has value if the person leaving the inheritance actually has something of value to give. If the person doesn't have anything, guess what you're going to receive? Nothing, right? Nothing. They have nothing to give, so you receive nothing. We're so blessed because in the scriptures, it tells us we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So the one who owns everything, the one who made everything, the one who fills the heavens and the earth is our Father, is your Father, and is preparing to give you an amazing, an incredible, a powerful inheritance. In the Old Testament, it referred to an estate received by a child from its parents. It showed a relationship between the two. Right? For those who are parents here today, right, you have children. So your desire is to bless, be a blessing to them, to help them in their future. And so you want to give them an inheritance of some kind so that you can be that blessing to them. But it's based on this relationship. Right? We receive our inheritance because we have a relationship with God through Jesus. And so that's why we receive God's best for us. It also referred to the promised land received by the children of Israel. Remember, God promised Abraham that his seed after him, those generations that would live after him, would receive the land of promise. And they entered into that promise. Right? They enter into that land as God's covenant people. And he gave them that land. It was sure. We read about it. We know that they received that land. And in the big picture, Israel, as they entered into that promised land of Palestine and received rest, was a picture of that greater possession, that greater rest that we as the people of God shall receive. We enter into God's rest. We enter into a real possession, right? There's going to be a new heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and we're a part of that. We're entering into that. That's what God gives to us. And so Peter's telling us here that not only do we have hope of resurrection, but we have hope of eternity in heaven. Jesus had resurrected from the dead, ascended back to his Father, but he's not idle. He stands now as our mediator, our intercessor, and he has gone to prepare this place for us. We will join him at some point in the future. I mean, remember, the disciples, again, they were fearful. They were unsure of the future, afraid. But Jesus said to them in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled by what you're going to experience in this world. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And what's he doing? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I am there preparing a place. There's many rooms, many places here. It's a spacious place. And so I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so this is the inheritance that we have. But also the fact that it's incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, it's reserved. I mean, why this language? I mean, he says our inheritance can never perish. It means nothing can ruin it. Nothing will cause it to deteriorate. It doesn't die. It doesn't go away. It can never spoil, right? It's undefiled. This means it cannot be polluted or defiled, dirty or infected. It doesn't have flaw or defect. It's perfect, free from all defilement. It's an inheritance that never fades away. It'll never grow old because it's eternal. Remember, it's based on what Jesus does as an eternal person. And so it'll never fade. It's not like the Lord all of a sudden, you're going to be in heaven for 1,000,000 years. And the Lord said, oh, that's it. It's all the time we have. I'm afraid you're going to have to go back to your old life. The Lord's not going to do that to us. Because it's reserved in heaven for you. The verb here shows the saints do not reserve an inheritance for themselves, but it's that which God does on our behalf. The word for kept means that which is guarded, preserved, it's watched over. Our inheritance is both reserved and preserved. So think of it this way. I don't know how many people here like to travel. And you've traveled before. I know I have. And you reserve a hotel for yourself. You have a hotel room. And of course, you've gone on your phone or whatever, how it is, you've reserved that room for yourself. And so it's done. In your mind, it's done. It's complete. When you arrive to the hotel, and there's nothing more frustrating when they say, oh, sorry, we've lost your reservation. We have no reservation for you here in this place. I'm sorry, the hotel's booked up, and we have nothing we can do about it. No space for you. I mean, obviously, that'd be very frustrating, wouldn't it? But that's not the way it is when we get to heaven. It's not that all of a sudden it's all booked up. There's no more space. We can't enter in. Right? The Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. And where I am, there you will be also. I mean, I'm reminded of my wife and I. We were traveling from Florida once. And I had booked airline tickets. And we flew down to Florida, no problem. But as I'm sure you've heard in the news, airlines are having a problem with what? Overbooking. And they overbooked our flight coming home. I had a seat, but my wife did not. And so I could return home, but she'd be stuck at the airport waiting for another flight. Obviously, that's a problem. We're frustrated. What's going on here? I mean, I booked this months in advance. How is it possible that we don't have seats on this plane? Now, I have to tell you, it worked out because they had one seat on that plane, and it was in first class. So while I'm in the back in economy with my knees up by my elbow or my knees up by my chin, and then my wife is nice seat, nice meal. She received all these good things. So it actually worked better for her. Well, we are the bride of Christ. We are God's people. And at no time are we going to be disappointed when we arrive in glory, when the Lord brings us to himself. He has the best for us. There's real substance to this. And he's watching over it. He's protecting it for us. You know, your place is reserved in heaven. And it's not going to be taken away or removed. It's not going to be lost. God says it's there. It's for you. And when you come, you're going to enter in. So that's what he's saying here. When he speaks of this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade, reserved in heaven for you. And then it brings me to the last point, that there's security in this hope. So, in essence, what we have, the Lord working our hearts, bringing us to faith. We are believers, we're Christians because of Jesus. He has this inheritance, this place prepared for us. But they're not separate entities. Not only does he secure the place, but he secures us for the place. Because remember, you and I are facing many challenges. We're struggling against sin, against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. And all these things are working against us to prevent us from going forward as Christians, as believers. What Peter tells us here is, even though all hell may be arrayed against us, It is the Lord who's going to protect us for this inheritance. So the focus is upon the believer, upon the Christian. He says, who are kept by the power of God? We are kept. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter shifts his focus on the substance and surety of the inheritance to the security of the believer in this hope, that through faith, God's people are shielded, protected, kept by the power of God. That word translated kept is a military word. Again, the idea of guarding, protecting. It's like a fort or a castle made firm and sure. You know, in days gone by, when the enemy came, the people had a place of safety they could run to for protection so that the enemy would not overtake them, would not kill them. Who is your place of safety, of protection? Right? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. In the Old Testament, many towns, many cities, right? They had a tower right in the middle of that town. Again, as the enemies came, right, the people had a place they could run to for safety and security. And as they stayed in that tower, right, they know, I'm going to be safe while I'm here. I'm in here, right? It's God who comes and says, I'm a very powerful God. I'm an almighty God. And by my power, I'm going to shield you against the attacks of the devil, against the attacks of this world, against the evil that is in operation. Because remember, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in dark places. I mean, we're wrestling against these things, and they're weighing upon us. We are guarded for salvation. That's what he says. Guarded for salvation. Sanctification by the Spirit. Sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. And that's what gives us assurance that we will indeed receive the inheritance that God has for us. Because God's power has the idea of ability or capacity. It points to his omnipotence. This means that God can do anything, that he has all ability in every realm, that there's nothing too difficult for him to do. This God who basically spoke and everything that you see around you today came into existence in 6 days. It's the same God who says, you belong to me, and there's nothing that's going to separate you from me. In fact, he's the one who says that he, in Ephesians chapter 2, that he practically views us as if we're there already because of our security. It's so sure. And so in essence, we are guarded for glory. We are guarded for glory. And that Paul speaks of us as if we've already been glorified with God. I mean, he says so in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You're glorified. I mean, I look at myself and I see my sin and I just think, how is that possible? How am I glorified? But I'm glorified because I'm in Jesus. Jesus is glorified. I belong to Jesus. I'm in this union with Jesus, and so I'm glorified with him. And even though there's suffering, that suffering can't compare to what we have, what we will receive in glory. As Paul said in Romans 8, he said, for I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy even to compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so this assurance of heaven is a great help, right, isn't it? The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time looks at that final aspect or realization of what Christians already have and enjoy, of what I possess in Jesus. And so hardships, trials, certainly they're a reality in life. We all experience them. Some of you may be in the midst of a raging storm right now. The enemy would have you believe that your hope is gone, that you might as well give up. There's no future. Peter reminds us that our hope is not in this world. We're not to be duped by the devil. But we're to consider what God has said to us in his word, right? There's promises there. It's in Jesus Christ who died, who's raised to life, that we might know the abundance of spiritual life and hope. Our hope is in Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus. As he said in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. We rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. Where's your focus? Is it on the trials? Or is it on the one who enables you to overcome those trials? And so if you're struggling today, come and behold the riches of who you are in Jesus. For your Father will provide for you everything that you need when you come to him by faith. Come to your God by faith and rest in him. Amen. May the Lord then certainly enable us to praise the Father for giving us such a living hope. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, how we praise and thank you for your word. We're thankful, Father, because we know in and of ourselves we deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. There is nothing good in us. But Lord, despite us, Jesus came. He made the perfect profession for us. He's the one who made confession of sin for us. He's the one who took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And so, Father, because of our union with Jesus, we are protected, we are kept. And Father, that you have gone before to prepare a place for us so that our future is also protected and kept. We have so much security. Lord, in this world, we know we have very little security. We may not know what's going to happen to us tomorrow or the next day. But Father, you know. You know the future. You know the end from the beginning. And you also have declared to us that our future is very glorious. It's very bright because of our Savior Jesus, who's gone before. And so continue to bless and encourage the saints here. Continue to encourage and bless those who are discouraged. And Father, that in all things we may rejoice in your goodness and grace. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.